Romans in the, again, the fifth chapter, will be in the 17th verse, this morning. We've been going through the contrast, between, Adam, death in Adam, and then life in Christ, and this is life in Christ we're speaking of. We've looked at the contrast of effectiveness and the contrast of extent. Now this morning we'll look at the contrast in efficacy. That's a hard word for me to say. Or desired results is another definition of efficacy. But I'll read up to that point so it'll make better sense as we get into it. We'll again be dealing with the 17th verse, which is the last part of the parentheses that begins in verse 13. Let's begin in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. That's the contrast of effectiveness there. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. That's the contrast of extent. And then verse 17 this morning, the contrast of efficacy or the capacity to produce a desired result. For if by the one man's offense that death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So we have many promises there or instruction that lets us know how sin entered into the world and how it is rectified through Jesus Christ. And it goes into great detail that we might understand that in a very knowledgeable way. Back in verse 12 where it said, just as sin entered, I want to read what John MacArthur said concerning that particular verse, and then we'll get in to our lesson. He said, just as sin entered into the world, not a particular sin, but the inherent propensity to sin entered the human realm. Men became sinners by nature. Adam passed to all his descendants the inherent sinful nature. He possessed, because of his first disobedience, that nature is present from the moment of conception, making it impossible for man to live in a way that pleases God. Satan, the father of sin, first brought temptation to Adam and Eve. When Adam sinned, all mankind sinned in his loins. Since his sin transformed his inner nature and brought spiritual death and depravity, that sinful nature would be passed on seminally to the prosperity as well. That means it'd be passed on to all of us. Adam was not originally subject to death, but through his sin, it became a grim certainty for him and his posterity. Death has three distinct manifestations, I'll get it right in a minute. One is spiritual death or separation from God. Second, physical death. And third, eternal death, also called the second death, which includes not only eternal separation from God, but eternal torment in the lake of fire. Because all humanity existed in the loins of Adam and have through procreation inherited his fallenness and depravity, it can be said that all sinned in him. Therefore, humans are not sinners because they sin, but rather they sin because they are sinners. And we need to truly understand that principle of total depravity, and that's what really the Apostle Paul has been laying out for us as we go along saying how that we're condemned because of Adam, but in Christ we find eternal life and peace, and so we rejoice in that. He said the third contrast between the one act of Adam and the one act of Christ is in regard to efficacy, the capacity to produce a desired result. As Paul had already pointed out, the one sin of the one man, Adam, brought the reign of death. We just read in verses 12 through 14. It is to that truth that the if, which here carries the idea of because, refers. It has been established that Adam's one act of sin brought the reign of death. But that was hardly the intent of the first sin. Neither Adam nor Eve sinned because they wanted to die. They sinned because they expected to become like God. Their sin produced the very opposite result from that which they desired and emphasized the deception of the tempter. As noted above, instead of becoming more like God, they became more unlike Him. Remember, that's what Satan came in and said, the reason God doesn't want you to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil is you'll become like Him. That was the great lie. And they bought into that, and instead of becoming like God, they went in the opposite direction. And we've been in the opposite direction ever since. And there's no way we can come back to God unless we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, unless we come to the place where we're born again, placing our trust and faith in Christ, repenting of our sins, and following the Lord Jesus Christ. The one act of the one man, Jesus Christ, however, produced precisely the desired result. The divine intent of Jesus' sacrifice of Himself on the cross was that those who receive the abundance of that unmatched act of grace and of the gift of righteousness would reign in life through the one who died for them, namely Jesus Christ. So here, in one long sentence, we find what that eternal life means to us. The divine intent of Jesus' sacrifice was to save His people from their sins, according to Matthew 1:21. And it's only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved. We read that over and over in the Word of God. He says He's the door. He's the light. He portrays Himself in many common names that we can understand very readily, and so that we can understand what it means to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is for us. He's everything for us. He said the one-dimensional result of Adam's one act was death, whereas the results of Christ's one act is life, which is multidimensional. Christ not only offers life, but abundant life, life that abounds. In verse 15, we read that. And then in John 10, let me just flip over there right quick. John in the 10th chapter, in the 10th verse. It's kind of jumping in the middle of it, but I'll start in verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, this is in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. Why didn't they hear Him? Because that wasn't the true shepherd. We have a verse in Matthew 24:24 that I tell you repeatedly that brings much joy to my heart, and I know it does yours too. It says, for false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. And it tells us that if we're truly born again, that we will not be deceived. Amen. Can't be deceived. That's a wonderful promise of God there. So we know that we're born again by continuing on to know the Lord. Paul tells us to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. If we're not doing that, something's very wrong in our lives. We need to be doing that daily. We need to be knowing that we're saved daily, being conformed to the image of Christ daily. You know, all those things are important that we know. And he's telling us, I am the door. If you come by another one, that was a false prophet. But he says in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. So there's an assurance of Jesus Christ. And we'll go in and out and find pasture. The verse I'm coming after, verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus doesn't just give us life, but he gives us an abundant life. We'll go and read more about that. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He went to the cross of Calvary and willingly laid his life down. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. He's paid to watch them, and so he's not going to risk his life for somebody else's sheep. Jesus said, I laid my life down for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. He said there's a two-way street there. If Christ Jesus is my Savior, he knows me, and I know him. Nobody's going to be saved without a Christless salvation. Yeah. There's some people teach that. I came out from under something I get. Didn't need sheep. If you're elected, then you're saved. And Christ really didn't matter all that much. They wouldn't say it like that, but that's what it boiled down to. Can't be saved without the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. That's just heresy and foolishness. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Here, one he's talking about the Jews, the other he's talking about the Gentiles. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. He said the two will be together. So they'll come together as one church. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. So who has the power over death, hell, and the grave? We just read that it's Jesus Christ, our Lord. If he has the power of death over death, hell, and the grave, there's not but one person I can go to find salvation, that Jesus Christ, the one who holds those keys. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? And they accused him of all kinds of things. Skip down to verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, especially to the Jews for 2,500 years. They had the prophecy, and all it talked about was Jesus Christ. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. They weren't there before the foundation of the world. They weren't chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be born again in time. My sheep, he says, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. How can I have the assurance of salvation? I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I do what he commands in his word. I follow his instruction. I look at his life, and I do what he did in his life. And Christ does that through me. I go on to follow him, to know him. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, there's election, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. That upset the Jews when he said that. Ooh, it made them so mad. But their eyes were holding so they could not see. That's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And listen to all the things that he tells us. We shall never perish. We're in his hands. And he said, no man can pluck you out of my hands. And so that you might understand that, he said, I and my Father are one. Whatever God has said, I say and I'll do. God sent me. I fulfilled the purpose for which he sent me. And that was to die on the cross of Calvary, to become that sin sacrifice that appeased the wrath of God. I've come to do that. I've laid my life down for the sheep. And God is satisfied with that. He says it all through his word. And so we rejoice in that when we begin reading and understanding what all Christ has done for us. He said the redeemed in Christ not only receive abundant life, but are given righteousness as a gift, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, I read last week. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what is this saying? I'm a sinner. And what he did, he who knew no sin, Christ was not a sinner. Some say that when he took his sin, our sins in and upon him, those are two words used in the Word of God, that he became a sinner. That's wrong. There's no way. If he had become a sinner, he could have not been the sin sacrifice. Amen. So it says, and we need to understand the language, for he made him who knew no sin, who never sinned, did everything perfectly, but he made him to be sin for who? For us. For all true believers in Christ Jesus our Lord. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is no other way that we're going to satisfy the wrath of God unless we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it says we might become the righteousness of God in him. God, when he looks at us now, if we're true believers, he sees the blood covering over us. He sees the blood of Christ on us. And he knows that's my child. That's my child. That's my child. That's my child. He sees every one of us as being marked. And we have the promises that Jesus said he'll not lose one. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. He that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We have that promise that we have eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. The reign in that righteous life. They reign in that righteous life with their Lord and Savior. They possess the very righteous, glorious, and eternal life of God himself. The practical use of this great truth is that the one who has granted us spiritual life will fulfill that life in us. So it's not what we can do for God. Can we do anything for God? I can't do a thing for God. God is self-contained, as it were. So I can't do anything for him, but I can do all things through him. And he can do through me, through the life of Christ in me, the righteousness of God. It's called many different things. But we find that we don't just have a life, but that we have an abundant life. We have a life full of hope. Christians have hope. And that's what keeps us hanging on and keeps us pressing forward, because that hope one day will no longer be needed. That faith that we exercise in believing the Lord Jesus Christ, reading his word and applying it, will no longer be needed when Christ comes at that last day, the last trump. He'll catch us up in the air. We'll be with Christ forevermore. Faith will no longer be needed. Hope will no longer be needed. But we thank God that we have those two things now, so that we can find peace and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said this, for I am confident of this very thing, talking to the Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now what's he saying? He'll finish it until that day that Christ comes again. And so he promises that. God said, "Where I start, I'll finish, and everything in between." God is the great transformer and the fulfiller of life. Again, scripture we read last week, 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature." Notice he put a phrase there that qualifies what a new creature is. It's one that is in Christ, not outside of Christ. Those outside of Christ are not this new creature that Paul is talking about. Jesus said, "You must be born again. You're a sinner." We've read that over and over and over again, and understand that, I hope, in a greater degree, that our sins have to be paid for. Either you're going to pay for them throughout eternity in hell, or Christ is going to pay for them, and we'll enjoy an eternity with God the Father forevermore, praising His name. Not by anything that you've done, but what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. To reign in life through Christ is also to have power over sin. Later in this letter, Paul says, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart." And this is where it all takes place, isn't it? From the heart. What's our motive? Why do I do what I do the next thing that I do? Why do I do what I do in life? Am I motivated by what? Myself? Selfishness? Or am I motivated by my heart, by the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ that lives and abides in me? We need to examine that. Everything we do. We can do good for mankind and brag about it, and it hadn't done a thing to glorify God. Amen. If we do it in an humble manner, as He's blessed us to see it and given us the ability to do it, the energy to do it, or whatever it is, and we give Him the glory, then that's how we serve God. And so that's why Paul says, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching or that form of doctrine to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So we're slaves either way, right?
Right.
Slaves of sin, we go to hell. Slaves of righteousness, we're headed to heaven. And we serve God. And so Paul says a lot in there, and he's giving thanks to God, saying that we were slaves of sin, but listen how he says it. "You became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine or that form of teaching to which you were committed." The Word of God. We read it. We study it. We apply it to our lives. Is this how I am, or is this how I am? The Bible says this is what I'm supposed to be. So if I'm this way, I need to repent and be this. So that's what the Bible tells us. And it says, because of the way God has fashioned the new birth in us, we'll be committed to serving Him. Only ones that will serve Him, and we'll just serve Him one way, in spirit and in truth. He says that in John, the 4th chapter. No other way we can serve God. You can come up with some of the prettiest, nicest things to do. You can come up with all kind of things that might sound good to the human ear. But if it's not spirit and in truth, it's not worshiping God. God said that, "I am God, and you that worship me," didn't say might worship me in spirit and truth. He said just whenever you want to worship me, you can worship me in spirit and truth. He said you shall worship me in spirit and in truth. So Paul is able to say then, as he's motivated by the things he's learning through the power of the Holy Spirit, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," we were nothing and less than nothing, worms and the son of a worm, a pile of filthy menstrual rags. That's what he compares our sinfulness to, an uncleanness that has to be cleansed. It can't come into the presence of anybody. He cleanses us, so we say, "Thanks God, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. God frees us from one thing that we might turn to another. I always know that. Whenever God has delivered us from sin and our sinful techniques, the way we get our needs met outside of Christ, that's sin, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. When we're serving Christ, we're faithing or believing in Christ. So now, when we do that, which placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we're now gone from slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness. Jesus says, do my commandments, and my commandments are not grievous. They're something that are wonderful and beautiful to us, and builds us up in our most holy faith as we read the Word of God. As believers, we know from experience as well as from Scripture that we are still plagued with sin, still clothed in the sinful rags of the old self. Ephesians 4:22 says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. You remember when Lazarus came forth out of the grave? Now Jesus, it was 4 days he lay in the grave, and they said, well, Jesus, you know, you waited too long. By now he stinketh. And Jesus said they did it to glorify God. That's why Lazarus was laid in the grave. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. If he just said, come forth, everybody that had been in every grave would have come forth. How much power Christ has. But he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he did something that most people would miss if they didn't finish reading that. He said, come and help take the grave clothes from off of him. Now, to me, that represents the residue, doesn't it, of the old man. That was part of the grave clothes, but that was no longer part of Lazarus' life. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And it was a type of shadow of us being raised from the dead, and there hanging on us are these old rotten grave clothes, the lingering remnants of the flesh, because the old man is dead. The problem with that is we still think like an old man sometimes. And we have those, Bill Gillum says we have those old green garbagey highways. I like the way he phrases that because it's pointed. You can understand that. Some of us have strongholds that we really wrestle with. Some of us, some sin don't bother us. It just doesn't bother us at all. And some we just struggle with. And so we all have things that we need to throw off because we've been made in the newness of Christ. You became slaves of righteousness. No longer being like our former conduct, no longer conducting ourselves like we did when we were sinners, dead in sin, but now acting like children of God and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But sin is no longer the nature or the master of the believer. We thank God for that. It no longer masters us. We don't have to do, when we sin, we don't have to do that. We've been freed from that. And so the more that we understand, I don't have to do that. I don't have to cuss. I don't have to act this way ugly to somebody. I don't have to do this kind of sin or that kind of sin. I don't have to do that anymore. Why? Because Christ freed me from that. When you were saved, when whoever in here is saved and became true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know that you don't have to sin anymore. The problem is we're still going to do it sometimes. But God knew that too. And he tells us when we stumble, repent, and Jesus is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But sin is no longer the nature or the master of the believer. That's not what motivates us anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ, our love for Him. And so in Christ, we are no longer victims of sin, but victors over sin. There's the difference, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15, 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful blessing that is to understand what Christ has done for us as true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Could have done it any way he wanted to, but this way he informs us that now we're the righteousness of God through what he did. We have Christ's life living in us. Not only that, we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's promise is that he would guide us in the way of all truth. God loved us so much that he gave us his book, a love letter, as it were, to his children. He said, study the book. Within the realms from Genesis to Revelation, you'll know all you need to know to serve me in this life. And we're not going to learn everything that's in this book. But there's many things that are easier to understand than some things. And when we read them, we simply need to begin applying them to our lives. That's what God is saying to us. That's how we really understand putting on the whole armor of God as we put the Word of God forth in our lives. We begin recognizing that we're children of a holy God. He's called us to holiness. And so we're holy men and women of God. Oh, we sure don't feel that way sometimes, do we?
No.
If we don't go by our feeling, we go by our faith. God says, by faith, you're the holiness of God. Act that way. That's what he's telling us. I've delivered you, and I've given you all the tools that you need to be holiness unto God. And we praise God for that. God bless you is my prayer for Christ's sake.